It is amazing how our paths cross within the kingdom of God. You will get a chance to meet Harry and Sue this winter because they actually have a place in North Fort Myers. And so little did Ben know when he went up there that he'd be meeting somebody that comes down here for the winters. And so they're going to pop in for a service with us when they're down here. And so you'll get a chance to meet them. And I think it's amazing that a couple like that, he takes his business and devotes a significant amount of his time to this ministry in the city that he lives in. And that's an exciting thing to see develop. This morning, we are continuing in our series, You Pick It, We Preach It. And so the message this morning is about miracles. And the question is, does God still work miracles just like when Jesus walked the earth? Does he? Now, I think that's kind of a challenging thing for us to think about because we talk about all kinds of things, like it's a miracle that Dave is still alive and Mary hasn't killed him yet. You know, so there's all kinds of things. There's all kinds of ways we use that word miracle. And when we do that, we kind of put all kinds of thoughts in our minds. And I think also sometimes when we read Scripture, we tend to have a sense that it's a compilation of everything that happened in life in that time frame, when in reality, it's snippets. And so we have to keep a lot of things in mind as we look at this subject and this question today. But it is something that's very challenging because sometimes we wonder. We read about some of the things that Jesus did, and it's incredible. And we begin to think, what is it? Why don't we see this stuff happening all the time today? Well, part of that comes down to the question of what is a miracle? If I were to ask you, what would you say a miracle is? Something only God can do? Okay. Okay. We've got all of these impressions, and we talk about the miracle of childbirth. And it's amazing. But it's a natural process God designed. And so one of the things that we have to be careful when we're looking at these words is we can't make everything from God a miracle, even though having a breath each day and having the gift of a new day is an amazing gift from God. It's an amazing gift from God. But it's probably not the type of miracle people are thinking about when they think about this question. So we've got to realize that there are amazing things that we experience every day from the hand of God that really don't qualify under the term miracle, signs, wonders, the kinds of words we see in Scripture when Jesus raised the dead, he healed the lame, and he healed the blind. We're thinking of bigger things, or when God parted the Red Sea so the Israelites could walk across on dry ground. So when we think of those kinds of things, we're thinking of like, wow, big. And we have to be careful how we define that because we want to remember that God is active and involved in his world. And if we talk about a miracle is when God shows up and we're thinking of miracles as in those big things, we wonder, where is God? And yet God is present and active with his creation. He's active with us. He seeks a relationship with us. He's desiring to know us and to have us grow in our knowledge of him and to grow in the significance of salvation and the liberty that that brings. And so when we think of all of those things, what is a miracle? I want to share a definition with you that I think fits quite well. A miracle is a less common kind of God's activity in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself. Wayne Grudem is a theologian, and he's written a systematic theology, and this is a definition that he has compiled by looking at other definitions. So it's a miracle is a less common kind of God's activity. What is he saying by that? Miracles like we think of, like the parting of the Red Sea, the raising of the dead, are not things that we're going to see every moment of every day. Although we can experience God's presence and work every moment of every day. And so that's why he adds that statement, less common. But it is something that arouses people's attention. It captures people's awe. When they see it happen, they're like, something's going on here. More than the eye can see. And it builds wonder and it builds witness to the fact that God is there. That God's at work in some way, somehow. And so when we think of this, it's a great definition for us to begin and to work with. And so as we look at that definition, I want us to look at a passage of Scripture this morning. I want to take some time to kind of just knock it around a little bit, talk about it, look at what happens before it, and set the context for it. And it's about a miracle, because one of the things that we think of most often when we think of a miracle is a healing miracle. When God performed a healing miracle. And so we're going to see that demonstrated in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 17. We're going to read down through verse 29. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute and seizes him whenever it throws him down and foams and grinds his teeth and he becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground and rolled out, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw the crowd, saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Three of the gospel writers recount this very miracle. Each of them share a little bit. Oh, go ahead and just go to a black screen there, and we'll pop into there. When we look at this, three of the gospel writers share this miracle. Each of them shares a little bit different details. All of them highlight some similar things. One, it's a situation that's been going on from childhood. It's something that's controlling this boy. It's something that the disciples couldn't solve. And it's something that Jesus had to address. Jesus expresses in all of the accounts his chagrin over the lack of faith. And he also expresses to the disciples in a couple of the instances, in a couple of the records, that it had something to do with prayer. Now, as we look at this passage of Scripture, I think it's important for us to understand in every account, and I think we have a clear sense that this happens chronologically. Just before this healing, all of the writers talk about Peter, James, and John being up on top of the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. They're up on a mountain. They see Jesus transformed in all his glory. And they see Moses and Elijah appear. Another miracle. And they're up there and they're experiencing this and they're saying, wow, this is utterly amazing to see this happen. In fact, Peter says, you know what, Jesus, this is so great, I'd like to just camp out here with you. In some of the translations, it says make an altar, but literally what Peter says is, I want to make a tabernacle, like the little temporary shelters that the people would make to commemorate their journey through the wilderness. He says, I want to make a little tent and camp out here forever. This is great. And I think that's a fantastic thing. When we see God work, we'd like to capture that moment and extend that moment for the rest of our lives, wouldn't we? But Peter shows us something. We can't do it without pausing our life. Jesus doesn't let Peter build the tabernacle and doesn't let him stay on top of the mountain. He brings him down. Why? Because there's a reason why you and I, through the message of the gospel, have been able to encounter the power and presence of God, so that we can become his ambassadors to share that with a hurting world, so that we can become his channels through which he can touch others. You see, our salvation is not simply about us and our comfort and our preferences and our future, regardless of everybody else. And sometimes that thought can come into this whole idea of miracles, because it's one of those things that can sometimes take over us when we begin to think about it, just like it did Peter. Wow, this happened. I want to capture this. I want to stay here. This is what I want it to be like forever. And one day it will, but not that day. And not until Christ returns. And so when we look at all of this, we see this happening, and this is, it's amazing. And they come down, and you've got Peter, James, and John on top of the mountain, Peter trying to put it in a can and capture it and just be mesmerized by it for the rest of his life. And then you've got the rest of the disciples down at the bottom of the mountain being confronted by this father whose heart is broken because his child is possessed with this demon. And there's no relief. And those who had been in the presence of Jesus couldn't make a difference. So what does Jesus do? Jesus comes down, he deals with the boy, he casts out the demon. Now, it's very interesting that in both gospel writers where they talk about it, when Jesus says it can only come out by prayer, he does not pray. He just simply declares and it happens. In fact, one of them says prayer and fasting, but we get no indication that there's any length of time that Jesus has between the conversation initially with this man about his son and then the casting out of the demon. It's a short period of time because it's talking about a crowd that's beginning to gather and all of this, and it's all in a short... So what is he talking about? Well, one of the things that Jesus says, there's two different words that are used throughout Scripture to refer to prayer. One is just a general prayer that you and I use in our conversation with God to develop our relationship with him. And the other is the prayer that you and I use when we're in deep trouble and we say, Lord, help! And we get real specific. I need this plane to stay in the air, you know. So the Bible talks about two different types of prayer. Prayer that's targeted specifically at something that we need to happen. We need God to show up in a specific way at a specific time for... But Jesus doesn't use that here. He uses the prayer that's about a relationship. Because experiencing the power of God has more to do with our cultivating the presence of God than it does with us conjuring up a miracle and getting God to show up in a specific way, in a big way, at a specific time. We tend to think that When we look at our relationship with God as one where we get into trouble and we can all of a sudden dial and the miracle comes, we've missed the point. God has asked us to come and walk with Him, to be with Him, to be in relationship with Him, to fellowship with Him and He with us. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's God's invitation to the church to wake up, not to the world. It's like, dun, 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 I'm your friend. Let's have dinner and let's talk. It's not to a lost world. It's a message to a church that thinks they can go on without Him. And that's a little bit of what's happening here in this situation with the disciples. They're just new in this ministry thing. And they're learning, but they've somehow found themselves in a block because they couldn't make it happen. And they're wondering why. And He says, well, my presence and power flows out of relationship. The more you cultivate your relationship with me, the more you'll experience my presence and power. Now, we have to be careful jumping from there to the fact that if I draw close to God, anything's possible. Because we have to realize there's something that governs God's power. So let's look at this whole idea of miracles. Why did Jesus perform miracles in the first place? I mean, we have a situation here where the disciples can't cast out a demon. They can't bring healing. They can't perform the miracle. And Jesus indicates that it has a lot to do with where they are relationally with Him right now. They're missing some things. And He's talking to them about, you've got to cultivate that relationship so that my presence and power is there. And so, now why did He do miracles in the first place? There's a lot of different reasons, but I want to go through a series of them. First one is that He did it to announce and advance the kingdom. To announce and advance the kingdom. Is there one before that? Okay. I'm like, okay. To authenticate Christ and the gospel is number one. You can just put them number two. It doesn't matter what order. They're not particularly in order. These are just, when we look at Scripture, we begin to notice this. The Scriptures that are listed there, and I'm listing the Scriptures because we don't have time to look at each one on the screen, but there you see Nicodemus in John chapter 3. This man, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus by night and says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." So Nicodemus, a religious leader of the day, is looking at Jesus' ministry and saying, we know that what you're doing, these miracles, these signs, these wonders, nobody can do unless God's a part of it. So as Jesus performed the miracles, it was an affirmation that He was who He claimed to be. John 2, verse 11. This is the miracle at Cana of Galilee. The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. So as He's at the wedding, turns the water into wine, the disciples say, this guy's the real deal. So as they begin to hear Jesus preach and teach, they're attracted to Him, and then when He begins to perform these signs and wonders and do these miracles, it's like, it's a sense of authenticity that Jesus is real. The gospel message is real. In Acts chapter 2, jumping past the ministry of Jesus into the early church, listen to Peter's message. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Here's how the people saw it, looking at it. This was a clear evidence. So miracles were a sense of authenticity that Jesus was real, that the gospel message that He was bringing was real. Secondly, He did miracles to announce and advance the kingdom. Hear that before? John 4:29. come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? That's the woman at the well. The Samaritan, not the Jew, but the Samaritan. And she's looking for God's kingdom. And when Jesus shows up and tells her everything about her whole life at the first moment he's ever met her, she knows that's a miracle. And she's running back to the town and saying, this is the guy. This is the Christ. Matthew chapter 12. But if by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In Matthew chapter 12, the religious leaders were challenging Jesus and saying that he was casting out demons by the power of Satan. He says, whoa, really? If I did that, I'd be fighting against myself. I'd be a house divided. But if it's by God's power, God's kingdom has come. Galatians chapter 5, again, this takes us back out of the context of the apostles into the context of the early church as it's beginning to grow. Here's Paul's statement to these believers, this cluster of churches. He says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? As the gospel is continuing to spread, even past the ministry of the apostles and into the context of the early church, there's things that are happening that show that the power of darkness has been defeated by Christ. And as the disciples of Christ are following and they're responding to the gospel message, they are experiencing things in their life that are miraculous, and the church is growing as a result of it. Luke 4:18 says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Jesus' own words, telling them that they would know that the kingdom has come. And of course, he says the very same thing when John the Baptist is questioning him. We talked about that last week. What do you see? And he begins to share with him the things that Jesus has been doing. So you begin to see. So the announcement and advancement of the kingdom is one of the reasons why the miracle. There had been a power shift in the world. The darkness that ruled because of Satan and sin now had a solution in Jesus. And that solution was not a promise to be waited upon, but a promise to be experienced through the death and resurrection of Christ. The kingdom had come. The power and authority of God was available to rule and reign in people's lives. Quite simply also, Jesus performed miracles to help people. You look at the feeding of the 5,000, and when Jesus sees the crowd, he looks out on the crowd and he says, he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. He looks at the crowd and is just moved with compassion that they were like sheep without a shepherd, he says. And he responded to them. In the raising of the widow's son, Luke tells us that when he saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. He could see the brokenness that sin had brought, the hurt that all of these things had brought upon humanity, and he was struggling to reach in and touch. As the church begins to march forward, you also notice in Philippians chapter 2 that God begins to touch and heal, to do ministry. Tabitha, one of the servants in the church there. And so you see that beginning to take place, and you see her healed and her touched, and Acts chapter 9 talks about that. And then you begin to see you see the ministry of Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2. So you begin to see all of these things begin to happen. Why is God doing miracles? He's doing miracles for a lot of different reasons. Probably one of the most well-known to us is that he did miracles simply to glorify God. Matthew 9, it's in the healing of the paralytic. It's when the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. In John chapter 9, verse 3, in the dealing with the man that was born blind, Jesus says, "It's not that this man has sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him, that God might be glorified." So we begin to look at these different reasons why miracles happen. And you begin to come up to the question, are any of those purposes still relevant today? Do we need to be showing people that the kingdom is here? Do we need to be demonstrating to a world that Jesus is real and the gospel message is the power of God unto salvation for all who will believe? Yeah. It's amazing. I sat in Ogin in eastern Cuba, sitting in one of the most demonic cities in the nation of Cuba. And this lady who is in the hospital, the pastor goes to visit her. And she's not a believer. She has never had any thoughts about God or turning to God or anything. And he comes and he says, "A neighbor of yours is a part of our church and they wanted me to pray for you because you're dying." So the pastor comes in and she says, "You can do it. It won't do any good." He says, "Well, I'm going to pray for you." He prays for her that God would heal her and raise her up and draw her to himself. Several days later, the doctors come in and they say, "We don't know what's going on, but you're going to walk out of here." And she did. And so I'm sitting there in this church, and she's sharing about how God touched her, how God healed her, and how God has given her a passion every night to walk 300 yards up a hill that overlooks the city of Ogin to ask God to break the power of darkness over this city so that people will see that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. When you look at that and you see how God is breaking into places, not just, you know, we look at that and we think, why can't that happen here? It's a little bit different context in our culture. Sometimes we will see those things, and I believe those things happen all the time. I've seen God touch and heal people physically through my ministry. One of the first examples was in my home church growing up, a woman with cancer. One of the situations was a woman with cancer who was a missionary with Campus Crusade in my first church that I served in Gainesville. She had a rapid spreading cancer. She had a growth on her foot that she had never had checked out. She finally had insurance. When she started with Campus Crusade, she thought she'd have it checked out. The doctors found it was a rapidly spreading cancer, and within a week they had taken her leg off from her knee down. As she was recovering, just before she went home for Christmas, they did a full scan to make sure that the cancer had not spread, and they found cancer all through her lungs. The pathologist who saw the scans and verified the cancer was a member of our church. We called her forward, anointed, prayed, and asked God to work. She went home over Christmas, came back for a final evaluation to determine whether they would do radiation or chemo or what course of action would they take. And the scan was clear. And the pathologist from the church says, "If I didn't have the two to look at, I'd say there was a mistake. But there's no mistake. God had healed her." It's amazing how God steps in and works. Does he do it in everybody's life all the time? No. But he does. And he's capable of it. Those people that say that the only reason God performed miracles was to affirm the gospel and the word leave the power of God far short of what it's capable of. I think one of the challenging things for us, though, is the question behind the question, does God still do miracles? And it's this. Why hasn't God delivered or healed me? Or will God deliver or heal me? See, that's when it gets real personal, isn't it? We sit there, and this week has been an amazing week. I mean, you know, we've been waiting for what God's plans and purposes are with Marsha's mom. My brother was rushed into emergency surgery. He's had numerous things happen this week. Right now, he seems to be doing well. Alice's son, Frank, they thought he might be having a heart episode that would take his life this week. We've got numerous people within our congregation that are battling cancer, and the question is what's going to happen? Will God heal them? What's God's going to do? What's happening? Is God going to show up? The answer to that is yes. He's already there. He's already here. God's already at work. The question is not, will he show up? The question is, what is he doing? What is he doing? Two questions I want to challenge you to consider when you're asking yourself the question, will God heal me? Will God do a miracle for me? These two questions, I think, can help navigate you to trust in his presence. He has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. His presence is the most precious, precious reality that you and I have. And the more we grow in our relationship with him, the more secure that truth becomes and the stronger foundation it becomes for us. The first question is this: how can I best glorify you, Lord? When we get into a situation like that, we wonder, what is God doing? We need to ask the question, Lord, how can I best glorify you in this? You see, because God has a plan and a purpose. Jesus knew that when he was in the garden and he told the disciples to sit over here and pray. I'm going to go over here and pray. And what does he pray? My soul is very sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. There he is, knowing what's coming up, aware of the fact of why he's come, aware of the fact that not only is he going to die on the cross, but his Father's going to raise him again 3 days later. Knowing that sin has no hold on him. Knowing, but the weight of that is tremendous on him, and he's feeling it. And I think that's one of the most amazing things. One of the greatest miracles is the fact that God took on flesh so that he experienced life in real ways so that you and I know he understands our struggles. The writer of Hebrews is powerfully clear with that in chapter 4, that he is a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows what it means to live in bodies that are aging. He knows what it means to live with rejection. He knows what it means to live with fear. He knows what it means to live with all of those things because of everything that he walked while he was on the face of this earth. And we see him in the garden saying, Lord, let it, if possible, if it's possible for your will to be accomplished another way, let it happen that way. But if not, let your will be done. It's awfully hard to ask that when what we want is for it to be over. What we want is to know that we've got another 30 years or 40 years or that our family member is not going to die, but they're going to live. They're not going to be a vegetable forever. They're going to be... And yet Jesus himself knew that the best place to experience the presence and power of God was in the center of his will. That's why how you and I walk matters, because it makes a difference in whether or not we will be seeking God's glory or whether we'll be simply seeking our preference and our comfort. That's why how we follow Christ matters. That's how we relate to each other, the things we do behind closed doors, outside of other people's eyes. That's why those things matter. Not because we're trying to live along a certain line, but we're trying to draw ourselves to the strongest foundation to be able to stand firm in a crooked and perverse generation, in a world that's ravaged with sin, and a world in which we are not going to escape unscathed by it. And not only that, people will not escape being scathed by our sin. So we need to be at a place where we can ask that question and we can seek it. And the more we're walking in line with his word and his will, the clearer we can hear that voice and discern what he's doing at that moment in our lives. Second question, I think, is even harder. How can I walk trusting in the sufficiency of your grace? What if he says no? What if he says, the miracle is not going to be your deliverance, but it's going to be my sustaining grace? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. To keep me humble, Paul says, because it's an amazing thing to see your power on display. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What is Paul saying? It is not a statement of futility. Well, God's not going to heal me, so I got to make the best of it. No way. What is he saying that? Therefore, I will boast. I'm glad I've got this struggle. I'm glad I'm in this situation, because God's grace will be manifested greater, and his work will be accomplished even further. What an incredible picture. It's not easy. It's not easy at all, is it? How can I best glorify you, Lord? How can I walk trusting in the sufficiency of your grace? The question is answered very simply. Does God still do miracles today? Absolutely. Part of our impression is that what we want to mean, we want that statement to be, is that, because does God always do miracles to get us out of every situation? He didn't even do it for his own son. I mean, remember on the cross when the one thief on the one side was taunting him? If you're really the Son of God, prove it. You can just ask your father and he'll send a legion of angels and we're out of here. Jesus doesn't even dignify it with a response. It's the thief on the other side that turns and says, you have no idea who you're even talking to. Remember me when you enter your kingdom. It's much easier to dream about the lottery. It's much easier to dream about winning the lottery and having a miraculous healing every time we get sick. But the answer really rests in this. What am I doing in my walk with God? What am I doing to be obedient? And when we're talking about our own physical healing, I mean, how am I treating my body? How am I treating those around me? There's a whole host of questions that we can begin to ask, but we'd rather ask the question, why can't I have the miracle? Because it's about His glory and His grace, which are two of the greatest gifts He's given to us to enjoy. It's all about Him for our sake. Sometimes we think when we say it's all about Him, so I just lose out. No, it's all about Him for your sake, so that you can experience His deliverance through the power of the gospel deeper and deeper every day as you draw closer to Him. And you will be delivered from that which is a hindrance to you, and you will be sustained in that which is going to be your reflection of His glory to those in your gospel footprint. God still heals. God still performs miracles. And above all things, God is jealously desirous to share His glory and to not allow anything to come in the way of our experience of it if we will seek Him. Let's do that around His table. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your presence and work. Thank You for the fact that You did demonstrate Your power through signs and wonders and miracles, healings, deliverances. I know we live in a day and an age of science, and it's always trying to be rationalized away what You are capable of doing. But You continue to show that Your work defies explanation through simple scientific means. And You continue to demonstrate that Your gospel brings life. Life abundantly apart from or in the midst of a world of sin. And the consequences that brings to bear on us. So thank You. Thank You for reminding us this morning that You are who You claim to be. And that Your gospel is greater than we could ever imagine. Help us to walk more deeply in it. Help us to meet with You and each other as we gather around the table this morning. In Your name we pray. Amen.